Good morning, church. What a blessing it is to hear that Jesus is our life and that there was a wrath that was reserved for us. And it is all by grace that we exist. It is all by grace that we believe in Christ. And so may the Lord help us to further our understanding of that here this morning. I'm very grateful for another opportunity to bring you the Word of God today. And I want to discuss something that affects each and every one of us. And that something is the supreme and absolute sovereignty of God. This is something that is critical and pivotal to our growth in Christ and our sanctification. We cannot understand the ways that God is working in this world apart from the sovereignty of God. And we need to have a foundational understanding of that, or nothing will make sense to us. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." So may the Lord help us to see that God is supreme and he reigns above all. And every event and everything that happens in this world is not by accident, but God is providentially dealing, and his hand will be victorious and is victorious, and everything that happens points us back to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful to be gathered together in your name. Lord, I pray that your word would reign truth in the hearts and minds of your people, that you would cause me to proclaim your truth, that your truth would be thundered here this morning, and your people would leave here, that I would leave here as well, more sanctified, ready to serve you and understand, Lord, that there is nothing that happens by accident, that you are above all and that your hand brings everything that comes to pass for your good and sovereign and holy purposes. Help us to believe that and to cling in faith to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. The sovereignty of God in all things is the title of this message. And one of the things that I hope for is that when things come our way, we can proclaim like David did in Psalm 16, which is a statement of faith. When he said, "I was silent," after he lost his son, he said, "I was silent and I opened not my mouth because it was your hand who had done this." And that takes grace, as we're going to hear over and over here today. But I titled this message this because most of us as Christians have a very limited, ignorant, or even impractical view of God's sovereignty. We hear often that God is in control of everything that happens and that nothing happens unless it is by God's design. But do we really understand what that means? Do we really understand what we're uttering out of our mouths? Saying that God is in control is much easier when things are going smoothly. Is that right? It's much easier to say that when things are going our way. But when trials come our way, we realize that it requires grace for whatever God has providentially dealt us by his hand. Both, in fact, require grace to praise him in good and in bad times. God's providential rule and reign is something that we must have a good grasp on as a major theme throughout all of Scripture. And this will cause us to lift up Christ on high. When we do, this places the supreme sovereignty of Christ on full display in our lives, that all the world may know that he alone is the one and true potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he is ruler of all. My hope and prayer is that the Spirit trains our minds to grasp his sovereignty, because this is a very deep doctrine that will strengthen our faith. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." Yes, God has appointed the trials we go through in this life, saints. The evil that we encounter is by God's design. It is not meaningless. I want us to lay hold of that. The Lord uses it to refine us and cause us to cling in faith to Christ. He is working it out for our good and for his glory. And there are some of you today who may struggle to even believe that. I know that even I struggle. I believe that the Lord has given me an understanding on this doctrine, but I'm a sinner just like everyone else. I struggle just like you do. But at the end of this message, I believe that you will have heard it directly from the Word of God. We read about it in Job's life before it even happens, that the adversity that God had appointed him was by God's design. And when we hear about it, we should not deny it. We should read it and believe it by faith. Even though some of us may never suffer as Job did, we too at some point will have trials in our life and will be visited by sin and by evil. So I believe it's a good time for us to meditate corporately as a church on how we ought to think about how the decree of God involves calamity or sin or evil things that come into our lives. Because this is an accursed world since the fall of Adam in the garden. Excuse me. The Lord said, cursed is the ground for your sake. And this fall, it didn't catch God off guard. The Lord has taught us how to think through times of testing, times of difficulty, knowing that the hand of God has ordained them, gives us great hope, gives us great encouragement, because we can get through them with God. Without God, we cannot. And in all these circumstances, it should cause us to bow the knee to our King, causing us to worship him, falling down before him in reverence and honor, no matter what the season is that God has dealt us. This is the purpose of God in these things, to refine us and to make us more like Christ, to increase our dependence upon him. Psalm 119, 71 and 72 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. The afflictions of the righteous, though they are many, are designed by God to fashion us into the vessels of honor that he predetermined us to be. And we are fashioned into these honorable vessels. As we are fashioned into them, we must not forget that God and God alone is conforming us into the image of his Son. So we may see that nothing happens apart from his hand. This should encourage us, no matter what we face, to know that our God is good and that it is his hand in all things. And we can trust that his way is perfect. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven, and he is a shield to all who trust in him. We need the Lord to shield us, not only from circumstances, but to guard our hearts and minds, to trust him in his perfect way in our lives. We don't always believe that about God. We sometimes are tempted to think evil of God. Don't think that just unbelievers do it. Believers do it as well. Okay, we do it. I do it. That's why we need the grace of God. May the Lord encourage us in whatever dark days lie ahead for us in this world that he has ordained. And may we come out of the darkness speaking as the psalmist says, saying, the law of his mouth is better to us than thousands of coins of gold and silver. See, that takes grace to say that in a trial. And I'm looking at some of your faces, and some of you have been through some very harsh and difficult circumstances. But I assure you, you can trust God through them because he has a purpose for it. You know, growing up, I saw all kinds of evil in my life. And I sometimes wondered, like, why this and why that? But it wasn't until God taught me this doctrine that I could really, truly cling in faith to God, that there was a purpose for everything that happens, as Ecclesiastes says, that everything happens under heaven for a time, a season, and a purpose. So we see this throughout the Bible, beginning with creation We see that the Lord has called everything into existence, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. In the beginning, the holy and sovereign God brought forth creation by himself. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." The him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by him, everything that was created was created. Everything, every part of creation, including every creature, the ones we see and the ones we don't see. Thrones, dominions, all rule, authority, principality, and power, which includes the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They exist by God's design, by God's decree. All of them he brought forth for his own glory, and he rules over them all. Christ has triumphantly and victoriously prevailed over darkness, Colossians tells us. And there is none higher than God. He conquered Satan. He made a public spectacle over the principalities and powers, triumphing over them. He conquered sin in his active obedience. And even the grave could not hold him. He conquered that too. This is why he reigns supreme as our sovereign God. So when we fear Satan, his children, or demons, we should remember it is the Lord Jesus who made them out of nothing. And ultimately, it is his sovereign purpose that they serve, working good out of evil for his elect. Okay? We see this even all throughout the Old Testament. When Assyria, the rebels, hated God's people, what did God say about them? Assyria, the rod of mine, what? Of mine anger. Of mine anger. So God uses sinners. God uses the principalities and powers for his own good and holy purposes. The end of verse 16 says that all things were made through him. This is no accident. This is purposeful. God exercising his supreme authority in the unseen realm. That even his enemies, though deceived, bring him glory and accomplish his ultimate purposes. Revelation 4:11 declares, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created." It is the Lamb of God who is worthy. It is the Lamb of God who created all things. He created the light, the darkness, the rulers in every realm. And he appointed them by his own will for his glory, the text tells us. This is why they were created. And we need to think about the implications of this. As God's creatures, are we willing to speak blasphemous words that we and our wills are the ones that possess the ultimate authority? Because sometimes you hear Christians deceived and saying things like this. I know that there was a point in my life when I believed these types of things. And God can bring us out of that. That is what sanctification is. God is the one who has a will that is free. The Bible teaches that he is the potter and we are the clay, not the other way around. May the Lord guard us from this golden calf thinking where we think that our will is the one that is the final and ultimate authority. That is contrary to the scriptures, and we must understand that. R.C. Sproul stated, "In Reformed theology, if God is not sovereign over the entire created order, then he is not sovereign at all." The term sovereignty too easily becomes a chimera. If God is not sovereign, then he is not God. Think about that. If God is not sovereign, then who is? I'm not. You're not. God is sovereign over his created order. And he rules every inch of it. And he sustains it. His decrees in eternity are the antecedent to creation, which is to say that God has predetermined what precedes creation. Everything that comes to pass from eternity to time is from the hand of God. His decree logically comes first, and his calling everything into existence comes after. Our confession speaks directly to this fact. In chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession, it states that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever comes to pass, God ordains it. His decrees flow from within himself. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. There is nothing that takes place in this world apart from the decree of God. Nothing. And it is a hard concept for us to grasp, but we must seek the Lord in this doctrine to declare that God is the ultimate cause of every single event that happens in this world, and human actions or the human will of human beings are the secondary causes. Natural catastrophes, calamities, or cataclysms are secondary causes as well. But our supernatural Almighty God is the ultimate cause of everything. He wills it. This is what the confession is saying. And we need to take heed of that. We need to take that to heart. In his 1928 masterpiece, The Sovereignty of God, Arthur Pink in chapter 1 said, quote, "The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought forth comfort to many hearts and virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas, that it should be, alas, that doctrine which is the key in history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected, so little understood," end quote. The sovereignty of God is something that we need to rediscover. It is a doctrine that we need to lay hold of so that we will boldly proclaim, as the psalmist in Psalm 115:3, that our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. God is sovereign over every single thing. And I'm going to say that over and over. You know why? Because that's what we're talking about today. That's what the text, every text that I read today, I believe that you're going to see that for yourselves. We see that God's glorious creation, he was sovereign over that. He spoke and it leaped into existence with intent and intelligent design. The Lord's sovereignty brought forth a world designed to function exactly the way his hand made it. Proverbs 8:29, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, and Ecclesiastes 1:5, through 7, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes forth toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continuously and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers come, they return again. Every one of these passages displays God's handiwork in creation, causing everything to work together. A creation he holds together by his authority. The sea assigned a limit so that the waters would obey him Jesus showed that when he walked the earth. Remember that time when he calmed the storm? And when he calmed the storm, what did the disciples say? They knew this passage. They were like, who is this that even the sea obeys him? That is God. God is sovereign over his created order. And only God can ordain and sustain his creation to work in the order that he commands it. As it says in Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Pastor Paul just preached through that. But we must understand that it is God who sustains creation. He didn't just create it and then things just kind of work by themselves. It is his hand that keeps everything moving along. And every Christian believes that God has a control over creation in some sense. And maybe most of us, we probably just assume things or haven't prayed through these things. But I must say, I marvel at how many professing Christians flat out reject the position that Christ's crucifixion has predestinarian indications that determine the hermeneutical framework of the entire Bible. In Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every sinner who is not written in God's book of life will worship the beast. And the beast has a context, which we won't touch on today. If you want to know more about that, I direct you to Pastor Paul's series that he's been preaching the last couple of years on Revelation. But this application, it expands beyond the first century until the consummation of the kingdom, that those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life won't worship God. And let us notice when the text tells us that the Lamb was slain. It says before the foundation of the world. That means that Christ was Redeemer before there ever was a rebel. Think about that. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So that means that the fall of Adam in the garden had to be God's predetermined plan. There's no way around it. God decreed it. His hand is bringing what his book has written down from eternity to time. From eternity to the cross to our conversion, he is bringing his elect into the fold. So Christ going to suffer and die at Calvary was not plan B. It was plan A. That's all there is with God, by the way. There is no such thing as plan B. Plan B is for sinners like you and me. When God plans something, it comes to pass because he is God. 2 Timothy 1:9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Church, creation didn't exist before time began. Adam didn't exist before time began. But we see in this verse not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that the purpose and grace of God was given to his elect before there ever was a world. It was God's plan. Or in Titus 1:1-2, the same thing. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Let's think about that for a minute. Eternal life, its promise involves Christ, the Lamb that we just saw a moment ago who was slain before the foundation of the world. Eternal life was promised before there ever was a garden, before there ever was a devil, and before there ever was a tree or even an Adam. That means that the fall was decreed by God. Yes, Adam was predestined to fall. The command God gave Adam was a command. It was an imperative. And Adam disobeyed it. And it was all the ultimate purpose of God. Many hold an immense amount of opposition to this doctrine. But when you read the scripture, the implications are clear. Most people say this makes God the culprit for sin. This makes God the culprit for evil. And my response to that is that so? Who's going to bring a charge against God? I'm not. Are you? Anyone else? You hear unbelievers. We just heard that in Sunday school, all these unbelievers saying, oh, it's God's fault. And even Adam, after the fall, it's this woman you gave me. This is your fault, dude. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Because to speak of man's responsibility implies that we have someone else we're going to answer to. There's only one who we answer to, and that is God. What, are we going to appeal to the Fifth Circuit? Go to Texas, maybe? The Ninth Circuit? It's not happening. The Bible says there's no counsel against God. God is the one who brings charges against man, holding man responsible for our sin. And we are to think that we are the ones charging God? It's ridiculous and it's laughable. That shows you our depravity, though. But it is common. Remember Romans chapter 9? We talked about this as well in Sunday school. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God's sovereignty is irrefutable and undeniable. Could he have kept Adam from falling? You better believe he could. He certainly kept Abimelech and Abimelech from going into Abram's wife, and Abimelech was a fallen man. Adam was not yet fallen. So I'm speaking to you about a long word of a doctrine, okay? And most of us who get into these theological discussions know what this means. But it's a Latin term called supralapsarianism. And the word supra means above or before. Lapsus means fall. So this is called, or also known as, God's logical order of decrees. The fall of Adam, the salvation of the elect, and the reprobation of the wicked, all being in eternity. Supralapsarianism tells us that God created a world knowing human beings would sin in order to send his son to redeem a people for himself. Saving sinners was not God's afterthought because Adam and Eve took a notch of fruit. Saving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ was God's eternal plan before he even created the earth. Lutheran theologian Jordan Cooper defined it this way, quote, supralapsarianism means that God desires to demonstrate his mercy and his wrath through the act of election and reprobation. Therefore, he decrees the fall so that he can demonstrate both his mercy and his wrath through the acts of election and reprobation, unquote. And I'll say, this man doesn't even believe this doctrine, but yet I applaud his definition of it. So let us pause for a second and understand, this is a very hard saying, church, okay? I remember when we were going through 2 Peter, and Paul was preaching through that passage where it says that there are things that are difficult to understand, and there are. These things are difficult for our minds to grasp, but we don't want to twist and pervert them like the lost as they do the rest of the scriptures. God desires to make known his mercy and his wrath through the act of election and reprobation before anything ever existed. The act of election defined in scripture is defined as those who are chosen to choose one and to leave another. One sinner is granted eternal favor, love, and mercy from God, while another is left to suffer misery and ruin, hatred, and to suffer the just punishment of their sins. Yes, God is sovereign over salvation. That should give us hope. Because when we pray for our lost loved ones, God can get a hold of them. We can preach to them until they're dead, until they're already dead spiritually, but we can preach to them until they die. Unless God intervenes, they will not come to Christ. He is sovereign over who will be saved and who won't. God is sovereign over his gospel. It's not some weak, piddly, soft, let Jesus into your heart. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe the good news. There is an imperatival aspect to the gospel, but that's why we need God to grant us faith, because we can't keep any of God's commands unless God first sheds his love upon us by regenerating us, granting us faith, repentance, and the new birth, that salvation is all a work of God. This is where the Trinity comes into play. We see in the eternal covenant, which God makes the Father and the Son all over the Bible. In Psalm 2:8, we have recorded a snapshot of this Trinitarian covenant that takes place in eternity. Verse 8, ask of me, the Father says, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and a people until the ends of the earth. Our Father Yahweh tells Yeshua to ask of him, and he will surely give him the nations or the people groups for his inheritance. The word nations is the Hebrew word goyim. It means Gentiles or people groups outside the borders of Israel. That is us, non-Jews. I don't think there's any Jews in this room, but that's what the text is saying. We are the ones who are given to Christ as his possession until the ends of the earth, until the eschatos. That's where we get the word end times from. So the elect are given to the Son from the Father, and this is an act of his free, sovereign grace. This is known as the covenant of redemption. We talk about it over and over because we want it to sink into your skulls. This was not a teaching at this church until recently, as far as I know, in the last, 10 years or so. But it's definitely a teaching now. The pactum salutis, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit made this covenant in eternity. This prophetic decree we see in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm written 750 years before Christ was even born. And it is our great blessing to be able to read and comprehend this covenant and to understand why God is worthy and deserves all the praise and all the glory that we can give to him. R.C. Sproul stated in his Systematic Theology, I suggest you really get if you can get some of these old table talks. I know Jeff talks about them a lot. They're golden. They're precious. In his Systematic Theology, Charles Hodge lists 8 promises the Father gives the Son in the covenant of redemption made in eternity. Briefly, they are that God would form a purified church for his Son, that the Son would receive the Spirit without measure, and that he would be ever present to support him, that he would deliver him from death and exalt him to his right hand, that he would have the Holy Spirit to send to whom he willed, that all the Father gave to him would come to him, and that none of these would be lost, that multitudes would partake of his redemption and his messianic kingdom, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Blueprint of Redemption, Table Talk, February of 2004. His brother's in glory now, but I tell you, I learned more from R.C. Sproul than any modern theologian. The covenant to redeem a people, also known, like I said a moment ago, as the Pactum Salutis, we see in John 17, which shows us that God and God alone is the one who controls salvation, that he is sovereign over it, deciding as he pleases. John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. When the time came for Jesus to go to the cross for our sins, in what was known as the high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father to glorify him. And in that prayer, Jesus speaks to the authority he possesses over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. Our God controls salvation. He is sovereign over that. And indeed, he works it to redeem us and demonstrates the Godhead's control over every aspect of our deliverance. As we have already seen that the Father elects and predestines us to salvation, he does so by this choosing prior to creation. In the incarnation, the Son comes down from heaven to purchase us by atoning for our sins. And it is the Spirit who causes us to be born again so that we are enabled to cling in faith to Christ. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you must be born again. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Regeneration is the work of the Spirit. And unless one is born again, you can't see what you can't enter into. Once again, Sproul said that regeneration is something that is accomplished by God, and a dead man cannot raise himself from the dead. We need God to come into us and to have this new birth enable us to believe so that when God grants us faith, we will believe in Christ. Election comes from him. He grants us faith, repentance, and he gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "We believe that the work of regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and faith is not an act of man's free will and power, but of the mighty, efficacious, and irresistible grace of God." I say amen to that. It is God who brings forth our dead spirits to light. The sovereignty of God in damnation or reprobation, adokimoi is the Greek word, and it's all over the New Testament. Just as God predetermined in eternity to elect some to Christ, he is also predetermined to damn those outside of Christ. It's known as the most terrible decree, and we cannot skip over this. It's in Scripture. A snapshot of this in 2 Peter 2, 12 through 14. The context being false teachers. And many people will say, well, you have to just leave that to just false teachers. But we'll see that that's not accurate, because the minute someone opens their mouth about salvation and they say something contrary to Scripture, by default, whether they have a platform or not, they become a false teacher. So in application, we see here in verse 12, it says, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are an accursed children." So the imagery we see here is one of the animal kingdom, that like brute beasts, they fulfill their sovereign purpose from God, being made to be caught and destroyed. That God made them for his glory. That unregenerate man in this state, God had no intention of ever bringing some out of it, ever. From the cradle to the grave, that means that he created the reprobate for his glory. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we will look and see what we should have gotten, and it will cause us to praise God that much more as we should now. I don't know how many of you've lost loved ones you've been praying for years, and you say, well, why am I a Christian? Man, I've lived a life worse than that person over there. I know I've had to think that many a times. Should cause us to praise God because he is sovereign over all. Job 21:30, these are, like I said, hard sayings. "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." You're just not going to hear this in most churches. You're going to hear this soft, squishy, feel good. It's all about you. But God is a holy God. He is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. He is not just a God of love and a God of mercy. And we need to hear about all of it. Eternally accursed sinners. It says here in the text that damnation and destruction is reserved for them, that they'll be brought forth on the last day and appointed to hell. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. This goes back to what Ezekiel said, all souls belong to God, even the children of the devil for the evil day. Jude 1:4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The men who have crept into the church are those who have perverted grace. These imposters in the church who crept in unnoticed, it is God that is the one who placed them there. These are goats in the church, and we must understand this. He said that there will be sheep and goats. Well, they didn't get there by accident. In John Bunyan's great work, Reprobation Asserted, I can tell you that book brought tears to my eyes reading it. And I highly recommend you read that book as well. He says, reprobation is before the person cometh into the world or hath done any good or evil. This is evident by that of Paul, which he wrote to the Romans, for the children being not yet born, neither having any done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The text spells it out. It was before the children were even born. Before any sin took place of any kind, this is what the scriptures testify of. We see a pattern here. God is sovereign over our existence as well. It says in Acts 17:28 that in him we live and move and have our being, that God's sustaining power is what keeps us alive. Deuteronomy 32:29. Now see that I am he, and besides, And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I, the Lord, do all these things. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. God is the sovereign giver and taker of life. Do we understand that? That it's right here in the text before us. This is why Psalm 90 communicates to us how we ought to pray, to teach us to number our days, because it is the Lord who has numbered them. God has sovereignly numbered them. God is sovereign over war. Okay, we need to hear this, especially right now, right? The world is falling apart, it seems to us. Okay? And I know many of you being combat veterans understand this better than I do. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. After he overthrew Pharaoh, the song of Moses called the Lord a man of war. War happens because of God's sovereign and good purposes. It says here in Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. It is the Lord, our rock, our foundation, who trains his people for war. Now we're in the new covenant. We're still in a war, amen? We are still in a war, okay? It's just the weapons of our warfare, not carnal. But those of you men who have gone to war, I'm sure you can relate more to what the Israelites felt when they had to kill by the command of God. God, yes, he is sovereign over war. Psalm 46:8 and 9, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. God causes wars to start, and he causes wars to cease. God wills it. War, peace, desolations. The Hebrew word shema means horror. You think of the images we see of war. I showed my wife some stuff going on in Palestine. She said, I don't want to see that. I said, well, this is the reality of living in a fallen world. But our sovereign God has a purpose for that. And like I said earlier, it's easy for us to say that when it's not happening to us. Okay? But it happens. And we need to understand why. It's hard to imagine when we see the imagery of this that God's decree involves destruction, ruin, horror, chaos. And God is working his ultimate good purposes out of it. Do I claim to understand all of that in every element? No, I do not. I'm a limited man. God is sovereign over the human will and the decisions we make in this world. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Our way is not in us. It is not in us to direct our own steps. It's in God. I remember trying to grasp these verses in my meditation to them, and it was like a wild roller coaster ride. Get sick trying to understand it. The majesty of God spun my head beyond my human comprehension. Like David said, some things are just too wonderful for me. That's how we should look at this, but we should bow the knee in adoration that God's decree is over every one of our steps. And it is him who we cry out to for guidance and deliverance, because he has the power, not you and not me. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Self-explanatory. We can plan all we want, but we need God who directs our steps. We need to understand that. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? The proverbial wisdom of God demonstrates the godhood of God and the folly of our human wisdom. This places limits on us. No doctrine in the whole word, Spurgeon said, no doctrine in the whole word of God has excited hatred, the hatred of mankind, more than the absolute sovereignty of God. Spurgeon wasn't alone when he thought this way. J.C. Ryle also said, of all the doctrines in the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. So we must have a deep understanding, or at least grasp this in a general sense. And God will grow our understanding as we seek him prayerfully. Because we know that evil and sin in this world would not exist unless God had a sovereign purpose for it. Isaiah 45, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Some translations say calamity. Few observations. The Hebrew word is rach. It means moral evil, a wrong ethic. So let's say it is calamity, like a war or a natural disaster. They all involve the loss of life. And what breaks out after? Lawlessness, looting, murder, all kinds of things. Nothing good, right? Yet our good God is the one who determines that he brings these things to pass, because we need to understand that he's working all things for good to those who love him, to those who are the called, the ecclesia, the church, according to his purpose. Joseph understood it. We all know the story. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that God ordained that he would be sold into slavery, and God used the evil deeds of his brothers to preserve Joseph, to preserve his father and his brothers and many that were around him. God works good out of evil. Job 3:10, what did Job tell his encouraging wife? Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. No, excuse me, I just went back. He told his wife, shall we accept good from God and not evil? And Job did not sin with his lips. See, God trains us how to deal with things that come our way. And it is to worship and praise God through them all, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God can deliver us. But if he doesn't, guess what? He's still God. This should mobilize us to pray in ways like we've never prayed before, that our God is a sovereign deliverer, that these purposes that he brings forth are not just by random choice. There's no if, there's no chance with God. God has a purpose in all that he does, and he teaches us how to pray when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. But he says, deliver us from Panheiros, the evil one. Why should we pray that way? Because God has the power to deliver us from the devil. Like he did Job. The devil's no match for God. But yet we sometimes think of this dualistic mindset that it's God wrestling with the devil. That's silly. Like we've heard from this pulpit many times. He's the devil, but he's God's devil. We must understand that God is sovereign over his law. In 1 Peter 2, it says that he lays this cornerstone in Zion, and that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, because he is precious to us, the believer. But to the unbeliever, it says, therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. For the elect, we believe that Jesus is precious. He is our King. And the keeping of his law, love, and adoration for him is a gift that flows out of the free grace of God. But for those who are disobedient, it says that they stumble, being disobedient to the word. What word? What part of the word? The law of God. And the breaking of it they were appointed to. We see this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 22, we see the foreordination of the cross that the Lord God Almighty brought to pass, causing the wicked to break the sixth commandment to fulfill his good purpose to atone for our sins. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Horizo means to determine, design, or appoint. It's where we get the English word horizon. And the NASB is the one that translates it, the predetermined purpose of God. So when we see in verse 23 that Jesus was delivered up to die on the cross, that it was the purpose and the foreknowledge of God, that means that God sees what his hand has predetermined. And God foreknew that he was bringing it to pass, that he was taken by lawless men to murder our Savior. This is irrefutable. If you still aren't convinced, understand that the instrument of death, the crucifixion, Deuteronomy 21, 23, says that cursed is he who is nailed to a tree, was prophesied as well. Isaiah's prophecy that it pleased Yahweh to crush Yeshua is Isaiah 53, 10. And how would the Lord, how was he pleased to crush Yeshua? By the hands of these murderous, wicked men. By taking their hand, he brought about good out of it. Our salvation, our redemption. He purchased us. It was the hand of God. So yes, God is the ultimate cause. Murderous, lawless men, in this case, were the secondary cause. And it was all the predetermined plan of God. The hand of God is supreme. And if you don't believe this, I'll just say, I urge you, brother or sister, repent. Because this is who your God is. There was a time when I rejected this, see? And I remember having Bible studies with some of you brothers years ago. And I heard some people say, I'll never worship a God like that. I'll say, that's pretty scary. Because this is who God is. And you either going to know it now or you're going to be in one shock when people get to eternity. Okay? People can be confused on this and still be believers. Embrace this doctrine, saints. Cry out to him because it is our awesome God who ordains every step in this world. And he delights in being a savior. He's sovereign over human history, and he's going to bring it to a close one day. It says in Acts 17, 30 and 31 that he has fixed the day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And when he brings about that final day, he will do so by bringing human history to a close. Yes, he's sovereign over human history. So I'll end with this. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. This is our God, church. This is our God. Behold him, our trustworthy, loving, sovereign God. May we ever trust in him. Because he is the one that is ordaining every step of the way. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you have revealed these things to us because it helps us to make sense that you are at work in this world and that we can trust you. We may not understand it, Lord, but we can say to ourselves, my sovereign God has his hand on this. He brought it to me for his good purpose. He will fulfill that. Help us to understand this when it comes to sin and evil. Help us to cry out to you for deliverance, knowing that you are the only one who can bring true deliverance. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.